Good morning. We're going to continue on our study of the Gospel of John this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we've got extras in the back. If you'll raise your hand, we can get a Bible to you. We've got English, German, and Spanish translations, but we want you to be able to read along with us as we go through this passage. But just, yeah, raise your hand. If you forgot yours, we'll get one to you. But looks like everybody's got one today. So. Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get into our study this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. Lord, I just pray for those who are traveling this weekend, this holiday weekend, and we pray that you watch over them, and Lord, that they would find good fellowship in the cities and the places where they are traveling. Lord, be with us in this place. Be with us as we study your word. I pray that you calm us down, that you slow us down, that you would allow us to just settle in and to hear what you have to say. Father, you say in your word, you tell us that these last days will be busy times and they will be fearful times. And Lord, we see all of that. And so settle us in, settle us down from all of the distractions that we face. And Lord, just minister to us in this place. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 8 is where we begin this morning. Now, some of you may have noticed last week in the passages we were finishing in verse 53, I think it is, of chapter 7, there is a parenthesis there. It begins. And then it ends at John chapter 8, verse 11. And you've probably been wondering, you know, what that parenthesis is for. Some of you may have wondered that this week. Some of you may have lost sleep over it last night. I just want to settle that for you this morning so that you're not concerned about that anymore. But if you have a study Bible, and if you have notes in your study Bible, they may say something like the most ancient manuscripts or the original manuscripts don't include these verses. Well, honestly, that's a bunch of bunk because we really don't have any original manuscripts. The manuscripts that we have are ancient and are old, but we don't have, you know, Paul's original writings or John's original writings. So there aren't any original manuscripts. Other Bible notes may say things like the most ancient experts or ancient authorities don't include these verses. Well, I would beg to differ with that. Jerome, who was an early church father who wrote in about 380 AD, who studied in Antioch, he studied in Alexandria, he studied in Jerusalem, and he had more ancient texts than we have today. And he included this passage in his what he considered to be scripture. Augustine, I really liked what Augustine said. I think I would have liked this guy. But he said that he thought that this story was omitted from some of the manuscripts because husbands were concerned that if their wives saw how readily Jesus forgave, that they might be tempted to fall into sexual sin, so that they left this passage out. It is my conviction that this belongs in Scripture, this story. And so we are going to treat it this morning as it is a part of the Word of God. Verse 1 begins this way. It says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Now, really, this concludes the previous day. I think it really should be in chapter 7. It was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a great day, a dramatic day. It is the day that Jesus gets up on the Temple Mount and says, "If you're thirsty, come to me. I've got water to give you." The people on that day were divided over him. The religious leaders, they want to kill him. They're making plans to try to take his life. They send temple police to go arrest him. And the temple police get there, and they are so astounded by the things that he says that they're just frozen in their tracks. They can't move. They're Just, you know, I picture these guys standing there listening to him, and they go, okay, go get him. I'm not getting him. You go get him. No, I'm not getting him. You know, they're so amazed by the things that he says that they just kind of drop their heads and silently slink off and go back to their bosses. But at the end of the day, everybody goes home except for Jesus. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, probably to the Garden of Gethsemane, although it doesn't say that specifically here. But I think that he went there to pray. He went there to spend time with his Father and to rest. And then the next day, as we come into chapter 8, he is going to head back to the Temple Mount. And he's going to begin to teach again. And people are going to come to him and listen to him. Everybody's talking about this young rabbi from Galilee. Verse 2, it says, at dawn, Jesus, you know, not sleeping till the crack of noon, he's up early. At dawn, he goes to the Temple Mount, the temple complex. And again, all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. Okay, the Feast of Tabernacles is over. I just imagine that most people are getting back to their jobs, getting back to their normal routine. Feast of Tabernacles ran for an entire week. People took off work. And so I just imagine people getting back into that routine, probably a little like Tuesday of this week, you know, after late reporting on Monday after the Super Bowl, people getting in late, and you know how that works. You come in to work late, and you have to make up for that, so you leave early. And so, you know, Monday, nothing gets done. And so Tuesday, people are starting to get back into their routine after a big holiday. You know, and it struck me about noontime on Monday that, man, this would be the perfect day for ISIS to attack if they were going to attack you because everybody's asleep. So just a side note. But it says here that he sat down to teach them. And that was kind of the way that they did things back then. The teacher would sit, and the students then would stand around him and listen to what he had to say and maybe ask questions if they had a question. And aren't you glad that you didn't grow up back then? Aren't you glad you live today? You get to sit in these nice, comfortable chairs and listen to us up here. You know, I kind of like the way that they did things back then. So if you come next Sunday and all these chairs are gone and there's a big Lazy Boy rocker recliner up here, you'll know why. But he's back teaching. And I just imagine that the crowd is smaller. Not because people are not interested, but because people are getting back into their routine. But there is a crowd, people coming to listen to him. Verse 3, it says, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. Boy, talk about getting caught in the act. You know, I imagine most of us have been caught in the act. Probably not in this act, but in some act. You know, we've been caught doing something. I think we've all been there. But just imagine Jesus right in the middle of a Bible study, you know, teaching this Bible study. Everybody's quiet. Everybody's listening. They're hanging on his every word, you know, just like you guys are right now. You know, really paying attention to what Jesus is saying. And right in the middle of that, these men burst in with this woman. She's probably not completely dressed. I mean, caught in the act, you know. You gotta imagine. And they plop her down right in front of him. I imagine she did not come willingly. She's probably screaming, crying, kicking, you know, spitting. Who knows what all she's doing. She doesn't want to be there. I'm sure she had a bad hair day. And she gets plopped down right in the middle of a Bible study. You know, this is not good. I mean, I don't even like cell phones going off in the middle of a service or crying babies. You know, that's why we have the cry rooms in the back so that we can have some semblance of peace and quiet to study the Word. I can't even imagine something like this happening in a Bible study. And they say to Jesus, we caught her in the very act. And I think we probably all have stories about being caught in the act. I heard a story this week about a guy who went to a drive-in fried chicken place. And he, you know, drove through the window and they placed their order, he and his date. And they got their order and you know, drove off. They were headed off to a picnic someplace. Well, what the couple didn't know, and what most people didn't know, is that the manager of that store had a habit of putting the day's receipts in a chicken box to take it to the bank. And you know, he didn't want everybody knowing that he was making a bank deposit. You know, people coming in and out of there all day long with chicken boxes, and so he would just kind of blend into the crowd, going to make his bank deposit. Well, you guessed it, the clerk accidentally gave them the box with all the day's receipts, or the week's receipts. I don't remember how long a period of time it covered. But interestingly enough, though, the couple, when they discovered the problem, turned around and went back, took the box back to the chicken place and said, you know, we know that somebody made a mistake. This is obviously not our order. And the manager was elated. Yeah, you can imagine how excited he was. And he said, oh man, thank you so much. You know, we really want to hear, I want to give you a reward, and I want to call the TV, local TV station, and get them down here and do an interview and, you know, and really, really play this up big. And the guy was going, yeah, no, we really don't. And the manager kept insisting, and the guy kept saying, no, I don't want to do this. Don't do that. And finally, the manager said, what's the deal here, man? I'm trying to get you on TV. I'm trying to get you, you know, let people know what a great thing you did. And the guy turned to him and says, this woman is not my wife. Caught in the act, man. You know, it happens. There's another story about a guy in California who went to siphon gas out of a mobile home. And he went up there and he took off the cap and stuck his hose down in and began to siphon. And the guy inside, he begins to hear this really strange noise, this racket outside of his mobile home. And so he gets up and he goes outside and he finds this guy writhing on the ground, puking, gagging. He put his hose in the septic tank, not in the gas tank. Caught in the act, you know. I mean, it happens. That's a great one right before lunch, isn't it? I know you'll think about that story all during lunch. Well, the woman in our story, she was caught in the act. Caught in the act. And guys, she is a picture of you and me. Because we've all been caught by the law. We're guilty. We have no defense. There's nothing that we can say. The law condemns us. It says to us, don't murder. And yeah, we don't go out and kill people, but Jesus says, but if you are angry with somebody, then you committed murder in your heart. It says, don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And then the last commandment gets down to the heart of the issue. The last commandment says, don't covet. You know, Paul, when he was writing, said, you know, I kept all of the commandments until I got to that last one. Said that last one killed me. Because I couldn't get away from that. There were things that I wanted, I coveted. The heart of the law, guys, it deals with matters of the heart. And we're all found guilty. Verse 5, these guys continue to talk to Jesus, and it says there that they say there, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say? And they ask this to trap him in order that they might have evidence against him. The religious leaders, they're coming to the temple not to worship, but to try to trap Jesus. It's the reason that they came. I think they probably set a trap for her earlier in the day. They knew her schedule. Some of them may have been her customers, I don't know. But they knew where to find her. They had this ulterior motive. And there are people like this today to come to church with ulterior motives or wrong motives. It's nothing new. But I love the fact here that Jesus doesn't He doesn't have time for people who deliberately cover their own sin in order to point out the sins of others. He doesn't like it when we cover up our sin or when we refuse to acknowledge our sin in order to point out the sin in the lives of people around us. We need to remember this. God is more concerned about our sin. You know, this is what happens when a husband and wife get into an argument. She's busy pointing out his sins to him, and he's busy pointing out her sins to her, rather than each of them taking their own sins to the Lord. That's what we need to do. Jesus talks about not being judgmental in Scripture. He says that we should not try to get the speck out of another person's eye when we've got a beam in our own eye, having that judgmental attitude. And when we are convicted of those things, man, we need to repent. We need to take it to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm wrong here. I'm more concerned about the sin of another person than I am my own sin. Well, they're trying to trap him here. And here's the predicament that Jesus is in. Because if he says to them, yeah, okay, stoner, go ahead, then first of all, he's going to lose status with the common people, those who had come to follow him, the tax collectors and the harlots and all of the common people who had heard the word of grace from him and who were following him. But in addition to that, he would be in trouble with the Roman civil law. The Romans had taken away from the Jews the ability to execute capital punishment. The Romans said, no, that's our job. You can't do that. And so if he tells these guys, yeah, you should go ahead and stone her, then he's going against Roman law. And so he would be in trouble with Rome. But if he says, no, let her go. If he shows mercy toward her, then he's going against the Jewish law, the Talmud, and the Old Testament law that said that she was supposed to be stoned. Adultery was a capital crime in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy. Interestingly enough, though, if you read those passages in the Old Testament, it says that both of them were to be stoned to death, the man and the woman. And somehow they caught this woman in the act, and she's the only one that gets brought. You know, I don't know, last time I checked, it takes two to tango. You know, I may have been out of the loop for a while, but, you know, there should have been two people here. There should have been the guy brought. But, you know, this is kind of typical of what happens when sexual sin is taking place. It is the woman who is most damaged. She's the one who is left pregnant. She's the one who is left with an STD or a broken heart. It's typically the woman. I mean, you don't ever hear a guy saying, man, she just used me for my body and then dumped me. You know, you hear that from girls, but the guys, you know, not so much. It's usually the girls who are hurt and wounded in these situations. But it was a capital crime for both. To be sure, God is serious about sexual sin. He's not saying here that it's not a big deal going about your business. In Galatians chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 2, chapter 21, and chapter 22, we're told very clearly there that those who live a lifestyle of sexual immorality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Hollywood wants to paint a different picture. It wants to give us a different message, but the Bible is very clear about this. So they spring the trap, and it looks like a no-win situation for Jesus here. But look what he does. It says Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. And when they persisted in questioning him, he stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw a stone at her." And then he stooped down and again continued writing on the ground. Notice Jesus doesn't say to them, "Yep, it's the law. You got to do it. Go ahead, stone her. keep the law of Moses. He doesn't talk about keeping the law of Moses. Guys, keeping the law was never intended to be our pathway to righteousness. It was never to be that way. Paul says that the law is our schoolmaster. It was given to us to teach us things, about our nature and about sin in our own lives. The law has been described to be like a mirror. You know, in the morning when you get up and go into the bathroom, you look into the mirror. And you look into that mirror trying to figure out how to fix what happened the night before. You know, hair's going this way and you've got, you know, who knows what. You want to clean your face. You want to comb your hair, but you don't use the mirror to show you where the problems are. You don't use the mirror to clean your face. You don't use the mirror to comb your hair. It's just there to show you what the problems are. That's the law. It's here to show us where the problems are and what we need to do about it. Paul says that the law reveals our need and our shortcomings. You see what Jesus is doing here, though? I think it's very interesting because he is redirecting their attention from her sin to their sin. He's redirecting them. You know, she's no longer the center of attention. They drag her in and plop her right in the middle, but she's no longer the center of attention. He is now pointing them to their sin. Her sin's not on display anymore. It's now their sin that's on display. He says to them, you guys need to examine yourself. You know, stop looking at her and look at yourself. Look at your own life. Now, he's going to deal with her sin, but here, you know, that's something for him to deal with. They need to deal with their own sin. And so in verse 9, it says this. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Notice it says here that when they heard what he said. It wasn't that when they read what he wrote in the ground. People sometimes want to make a big deal out of, you know, what Jesus wrote in the dirt or on the ground. You know, what did he write? What was there? Well, we're not told. We don't need to know those things. But these guys responded to what he said, to what they heard him say. It was his spoken word that convicted them. I mean, he might have been writing in the dirt, he might have been writing something to the woman. He might have been writing, relax, I got this, you know, just to calm her down. I mean, she's having a really bad day. Jesus is the same in every debate with these religious guys. He knows exactly how to deal with them. He knows exactly what to say to them. And I just imagine that after he spoke, the first thing that this woman heard were the rocks hitting the ground as these men, one by one, began to turn and walk away. They realized that they couldn't throw rocks, they couldn't throw stones at her because there was sin in their life as well. And they began to walk off. The older ones going first. I think that's interesting. I think they are the ones who leave first because they are the ones who are carrying the most guilt. They've had the most time to live on the earth and the most time to acquire guilt, and so they're carrying the most guilt. You know, being free from the exposure of our sin doesn't free us from the guilt of our sin. You know, we can fool others, but we can't fool ourselves. You know, we know who we are. We know the issues that we face. We know what's going on inside in our lives. Everybody around you may think that, man, you got it all together. Things are good. Things are cool. But you know different. You know each night as you lay down and put your head on your pillow in that quiet time as you pull the covers up over your head. You know what's going on in your life, in your heart. You can't escape it. Well, it says then that only he was left with the woman in the center. And when Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" At the end, she is left alone with Jesus, it says. Now, when it says alone, I think that what it's saying is that the men who brought her, the men who accused her, they have walked off. But I believe the crowd is still there. I mean, just what I know of human nature, there we all have this morbid sense of curiosity. That's why there are rubberneckers every time there's a crash on the Autobahn. You know, everybody wants to see the gory details. And so I think the crowd is probably still there, but the men who brought her, the ones who were accusing her, they are the ones who have wandered off. She's alone with Jesus. And guys, you know this as well as I do. We can be alone in a crowd. It's not hard to do that. She's alone there with him. And I kind of wonder about the tone of his voice, too. He calls her woman here, but it's the very same word that Jesus used to address his own mother. It's a term of endearment. It's not critical. It's not harsh in any way. He's not speaking to her in a disapproving way. He's not, you know, saying, "You hussy. You thought you were getting away, but I knew exactly what you..." You know, there's no condemnation here. There's none of that in his voice. There's none of that in the way that he addresses her. She's standing there with him. And, you know, we all come to that point in our lives. We're caught in the act. We have no defense. And we're standing there with him, with the creator of the universe. And he speaks to us. He speaks to us with compassion, with not criticism, calling us to his side. He says he has no condemnation for her. And then verse 11, it says, he asks, "Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "No one, Lord." "Well, neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Now go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Note her response here. It's "No, Lord." I think there's something that has changed in her heart. When they brought her and drug her to him, she wasn't calling him Lord in the beginning. But now, after hearing what he had to say to them and after hearing the tone of his voice as he talks with her, she says, "Lord." She's calling him Lord. There's been a change in her heart. He says, "Go and sin no more." Now, do you think he's saying to her in this, "Okay, you're off this time. I'll let it go this once. But you mess up one more time and you are out of here." No, that's not the sense at all of what he's saying here. He says to her, and the idea here is, go and don't continue in this sinful lifestyle. Your life up to this point has been sinful in everything that you've done, in every aspect of your life. Go and from now on lead a different kind of life. And the sinful lifestyle that he's talking about can include somebody on one end of the spectrum who goes to church every Sunday and does all the right things, pays their taxes on time, and is a model citizen and thinks that their righteousness is buying them something, to the person on the other end of the spectrum who is a drunk or an addict or you name the sin. Sinful lifestyles are indicated by what's in our heart. Jesus says to her, I don't condemn you. And he says that to all of us, each of us here today. I don't condemn you, I offer you life. He has that offer to each and every person. But he says, don't continue. Don't continue to live in the sinful life that you have come out of. You know, each person, each one of us here today, before we came to know Christ, we were living in a sinful lifestyle. You know, wherever you were on the spectrum of things, spectrum of life, there was sin in our lives. Jesus calls us to confess that, to repent of that, and to turn from it. We'll finish there today. We'll pick up our story next week in chapter 8. Why don't you stand with me? We'll have the worship team come up. Father, as we close today, I just ask that you would be moving in this place, be moving in our hearts. Lord, you know where each of us is coming from. You know the course of our life. You know the trajectory that we are on. And you know the places and the things you want to correct. Father, open us up today and be with us in this place. Speak to each person, speak to each heart. But the things that need to change, the things that need to be different, Lord, that we need to be living lives that are directed toward you. Lord, be in this place today. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.